Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21, which can be found on page 1161 or in the large print Bibles, 1799. So that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 21. So starting at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
In 1935, an organization called Alcoholics Anonymous, AA, was started in America. And one of the great highlights that came out of this movement, which would eventually be called the recovery movement, was this simple idea: you cannot overcome what you refuse to admit. But this idea, while revolutionary at the time, that you can overcome what you refuse to admit, really wasn't modern. It's ancient biblical wisdom that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Moderns call it denial. That has been around from the beginning of Scripture. We suppress the truth and unrighteousness. The Bible makes it very clear that in order to experience the mystery and the miracle of the transformation that Jesus brings, we have to face the mess. We can't experience the miracle of transformation unless we face the mess. Well, what is the mess? The London Times once famously invited people to respond to the question, what is the biggest problem in the universe? And the Times received countless responses. You've probably heard of this. Lengthy responses on this question from some of the greatest thinkers of the day. There was one response that was remarkably short. It was only on one page. And the page said, what is the biggest problem in the universe? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton. The Bible tells us that the real problem is the problem of the heart. And the Bible calls this heart problem sin. And I want to ask you two questions. Here's the first. Do you think our secular culture really understands what the problem is? And do you think our church culture really understands what the problem is? Let's take the first. Does our secular culture really understand what is the core problem? Again, G.K. Chesterton said, you know, I find it amazing that moderns reject the doctrine of sin when it's the only Christian doctrine that can be empirically verified. We demonstrate the problem everywhere. Yet, isn't it amazing that we can listen, as moderns and secular folks, listen to the litany of troubles on the television news, just one thing after another, without ever being given an interpretive key to why is this planet such a mess? In fact, in the West in particular, we basically think we're wonderful people who occasionally do bad deeds. What about church culture? Does the church understand what the problem really is? Do you know what I fear? I fear that our culture's denial of the problem of sin has affected us in more ways than we even realize. And I'll tell you when this really came home to me. I mentioned in my BBC broadcast this morning that I had the opportunity of doing a year of study at Harvard University, and I was taking graduate psychology classes. And one of my professors broke us up into small groups and said, I want you to share with each other what are your real problems and what are the solutions to your problems. I left class, the thing that struck me so much in my small group, in my psychology class, was the honesty of these students. These students were so remarkably candid about all their struggles. And what was poignant is that nobody knew where to go to get help. I left class that day and went immediately to a Bible study, and I want to tell you, my Bible study could not have been more dramatically different than my psychology class. And would you like to know why? Because no one in my Bible study ever admitted to having a problem. There was very sincere praising God, very sincere sharing verses that had really meant a lot to them, but no one acknowledged having a problem. And I remember asking myself as I walked out of class that day, and I thought, what is the difference between my secular psychology class and my Christian Bible study? And I saw it just like that. My secular psychology class had all the problems and none of the answers. My Christian Bible study had all the answers, but none of the problems. Do you know what it sounds like when we talk as if we have all the answers but none of the problems? It sounds like happy talk. Hearty, hail, but not believable, because it is a form of denial. And I thought to myself, if I had asked anybody in the Bible study, is everything really going so great? I think some would have said to me privately, you know, Becky, I really am seeing the Lord's answers and his victory in many areas of my life, but there are some areas where I'm struggling. But I was afraid if I would admit it, everybody would think I was unspiritual. Now think about this. What is the central symbol of our faith? It is the cross. The cross is not subtle. The cross says, we've got a problem, or Jesus wouldn't have had to die. Isn't it amazing how often in the church we seem to think it's a sin to admit that we're sinners? Now, if the Bible says we can't benefit from the cure that Christ offers unless we understand the nature of the disease, where do we go to find out what's wrong? We go to the cross. And that is what I want to talk to you about this morning. Now, there are two ideas that I want you to keep in mind. Here's the first. Jesus died, and we crucified him. Here's the second. Jesus died, and we were crucified with him. We crucified him, and yet we were crucified with him. All right, let's take the first. Jesus died, and we crucified him. In the New Testament book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, Peter is preaching a sermon, and he says, this Jesus was handed over to you by God's set purposes and foreknowledge, but you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Then we also heard in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, therefore we are all dead. Now, what does that mean? All right, first of all, what Paul is saying here is if Jesus died for everyone, it means everyone sent him to the cross. It doesn't matter that you were not there pounding in the nails. We all sent him to the cross. Now, what does that mean? Jesus died and we crucified him. Several years ago, I was speaking to a very large convention in America, and a woman approached me. She was weeping and crying, said she needed to talk. I took her to a room, and here is what she said. She said, "Becky, 10 years ago, my fiancé, who is now my husband, and I were the youth leaders of a wonderful church." She said it was a very large church. It was a gospel church. It was a wonderful church. And everybody loved us. The parents loved us because we were helping their young teenagers meet the Lord. And the teenagers really loved us because we were helping them and, you know, trying to stay out of all the moral messes teens are prone to. And she said, but in the last year, and she said, what I'm about to tell you now, I've never told anyone, only my husband knows. But during the last year, before we got married, we began to engage in sexual relations. You can't imagine the conflict we felt, knowing we were compromising in the very areas we were trying to help these kids. But then we discovered I was pregnant. For us to go to the church leadership and tell us our situation was impossible. I said, why? And she said, you know, Becky, now that I've been able to reflect on it, it was my shame. I couldn't bear that they would see that our walk and our talk were so different. And so we did the only thing we felt was an option at that moment. And so 3 months before my wedding day, I had an abortion. My wedding day was the second worst day of my life because I walked down the aisle and everybody was looking at me and smiling sweetly. And do you know what I said to myself as I walked down the aisle? You're a murderer. You have murdered an innocent life. They may think you're great, but you know and God knows what you're like. Can you imagine that being the message on your hearing on your wedding day? She said, Becky, it's been 10 years. My husband has truly experienced the forgiveness of God. I don't know where to go with my guilt. Because all I keep saying to myself is, how could you have done it? How could you have murdered an innocent life? How could you have done it? Now, I was desperate because she was weeping and crying, and I needed God's help, and I didn't know what to say. So I silently cried out to the Lord, give me a word for this woman, Lord, please. That fast, I felt the Holy Spirit give me a word. The only trouble was I didn't want to say it. So I said, thank you so much, Lord, for that word. Do you have another word? I think I'm going to pass on the first. But nothing came, and she kept weeping and crying, saying the same thing. How could I have been capable of murdering an innocent life, hoping I had heard from the Lord? I said, my dear friend, I don't understand why you are so surprised, because this isn't the first death of an innocent you are responsible for. It is your second. The cross shows all of us as crucifiers. People who've had abortions, people who haven't. Religious, atheists, all of us are responsible for the death of the only true innocent who ever lived. Now, Jesus gave his life as a gift. It wasn't murder. But do you think there's any sin that you've committed and I've committed that didn't nail Jesus to the cross? The early reformer Martin Luther said, we carry his very nails in our pockets. So if you're responsible for the death of the only innocent who ever lived, why are you so shocked that you could be capable and responsible for the death of the lesser innocent? I'm surprised that you're surprised. For the first time, she stopped crying. And she said, you're right. My sin drove Jesus to the cross. And I've just realized something. I have had more guilt over the death of my own son than the death of God's son. But Becky, if the cross shows me I've done the worst thing any human being can ever do, I am responsible for the death of Jesus, and that has been forgiven, how can anything else not be forgiven? Oh, Becky, talk about amazing grace. And I saw a woman transformed by understanding the cross of Christ for the first time. The paradox of the cross is that it insists on highlighting our sin. But it does that in order to convince us and leave us absolutely no doubt that whatever we have done can be forgiven. The cross obeys the deepest law of acceptance. And that is this: in order to know I've been accepted by God, I have to know I've been accepted at my very worst. If God is willing to forgive us for the death of Jesus, do you think there's any sin you may even currently be struggling with that you can't take to the cross? Do you think there's anything worse than the fact that we are responsible for the death of Jesus? That is why we run to the cross in freedom and joy, because God's solution is so wonderful. Jesus died, we crucified him, and there is nothing that cannot be forgiven. But what about the second image? Jesus died and we were crucified with him. In the New Testament book of Galatians, in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." All right, what does Paul mean? In Romans 6, verse 6, "For we know our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be done away with and that we would no longer be slaves to sin." The mystery of the cross, for those of us who follow and love and believe in Jesus, is that at some fundamental level, our sin nature was nailed to the cross with Jesus. It wasn't eradicated. We will deal with sin until we draw our last breath. But when we believe and belong to Jesus, Jesus not only forgives our sins, the backbone of our rebellion was broken, and he gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can start walking in a new way. Now, the question that we have to be able to answer, and this is what you're going to hear all the time from people who are not believers: what's so wrong with me that Jesus would need to die? I mean, I'm not that bad. I don't commit murder or abuse children or embezzle money. I mean, what is this basic human disorder that Christ died for? I love how Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet, here's what he says, and he diagnosed our condition so well. "Though you are a man and not a God, you keep trying to think the thoughts of God." What is it that is our core problem? Let me give you a Becky Pippert, two-shilling explanation of our core problem. Do you know what our problem is? We have a God complex. We keep getting ourselves and God mixed up. We keep thinking that we're in charge. We keep trying to build our identity on things other than God. And we insist on our right to rule our lives. But sin isn't an isolated act of behavioral wrongdoing. Sin is ultimately unbelief, refusing to surrender, insisting on my right to my life, and the result of this God complex, getting ourselves and God mixed up, it has left us addicted to ourselves. We're meant to be centered in God. We're hopelessly centered in ourselves. And here's the shocker: there is not one thing that I could give to you to say, follow these steps, and then you'll be centered in God instead of centered in yourself. I can't give you four steps to follow to make you God-centered instead of self-centered. That is something only God can do, and that is something God did by sending his Son to die on the cross in our place. C.S. Lewis has a wonderful way of describing this. He said, "Christianity isn't giving a horse exercises so it can jump a little higher and a little higher. That's moralism and legalism. Now, moralism and legalism might make us nice, but it doesn't make us new." No, Lewis says, "Christianity is like doing an operation on the horse so the horse can fly." We when we follow Jesus Christ, we are given new power, new hope, new hearts. It is the most thrilling relationship with God. This isn't some dreary self-improvement program. We become new beings when we give our lives to Jesus. So what have we learned? Jesus died and we crucified him. Never underestimate sin when it cost Jesus his life. Jesus died and we were crucified with him. Don't overestimate sin either. If you belong to Jesus, you're freer than you know. And we must rise up and begin walking the way of the cross and the resurrection. Now, that's a little theology of the cross. I am actually quite passionate about theology because I think we've got to know what we believe. But we need to understand theology in the context of relationship. In other words, what difference does it make? Okay, that's great. Now we understand we crucified him, we were crucified with him. How then do we live? That's the key. I want to suggest two things. How do we live in light of the cross? First and foremost, what makes Christians so different from the world? Christians know how to own and confess their sin. They know what to do with sin. Because as Jesus was crucified for the sin of the world, we too must put sin to death. But here's the practical reason. The other reason why we need every day to identify and confess our sin is that we can't overcome what we refuse to admit. So I want to ask you something. Why so often is there a lack of honesty and authenticity amongst Christians? What keeps us from being more real about where we struggle, about what our problems are? Do you know what I fear I see in the Christian church? It's what I call the heresy of niceness. Do you know what I mean by this? Have you ever met a Christian who says, "Now that I know Jesus, I just never have a bad day"? Jesus says, "Love your enemies." I don't have any. Everybody loves me. I love everybody. I just swing from one victory to the next. What's wrong with that kind of piety? It's not rooted in reality. True holiness in light of the cross isn't pretending we have no problems. True holiness in light of the cross begins by acknowledging that we do have problems. That means that what our life as disciples needs to be is coming to the cross every day and say, "Lord, I am so sorry, but this pride, envy, anger, lust, competitiveness, whatever it is that you're struggling with, it's exactly what I see, and I am asking you to cleanse me and forgive me and enable me to overcome it." The cross frees us to own our sin, and it reminds us that we can overcome what we refuse to admit. Now, what is the second lesson of the cross? The cross frees us to love the unlovely. You know what I love about the cross? Is that it shows us we all suffer from the same disease and we all need the same cure. Now that means, as a Christian, you cannot pull away from a non-Christian and say, "Oh, I can't relate to you. You are so sinful." As if we don't carry his very nails in our pockets. So how do we live this out? How do we live out the command that we are to make disciples? And remember, the Lord, when he ascended into heaven, the Lord's final words were not, "Go ye therefore, all ye extroverts, and all ye with those dynamic relational skills, okay, and all ye Baptists, go and make disciples, and I'll be back." No, he says, "Go ye therefore, all of you." Doesn't matter if evangelism isn't your gift. He's saying, be a witness wherever you are. How do I live this out? Several years ago, I became friends with a woman who was truly one of the worldliest women I have ever met. I got to know her quite well. She had absolutely no background in the church. very, very bright, and very, very worldly. She was from the UK, as a matter of fact, nothing personal. And as we became good friends, she said, and of course I had shared my faith, and I was the first Christian she'd ever known. And she said, "Becky, there's something I need to tell you. You know I'm married and that I have children. What you don't know is that I am having an affair. And my lover is also married, and he has little children. I want to leave my husband, but I don't want to leave my children. I don't know what to do." Now, to love people as Christ loves us to do, calls us to do, it's not easy, and it's not simple. But as we go out following Christ's example, we must pray and ask God, "Open my eyes and show me in my world who are the people that you are working with. Who are the people you are calling to yourself? Show me in my neighborhood, at work, where in my classes at university. Show me, where are you at work?" And then begin to establish friendships with these people. Now, it isn't easy to love people whose lives are far from tidy. And one of the things I asked the Lord, because she was telling me all the time about this affair, and she wasn't asking me what I thought about it. And I said, "Lord, is even listening to this, does she think I'm condoning it? And I don't know how to handle it." And do you know what I felt in prayer? The impression I got from the Lord was this: "Becky, tell her that what she wants is right. She wants love and peace and wholeness and something to fill that emptiness. But where she's looking are in the very places that will destroy her." The Lord will help us say what we need to say in a way that people can hear. I told her, "You know, you're so bright and you're so well read, but I get the impression you've never read the Bible." I said, "What would you think if we took a look at some of the stories about Jesus so you can make a decision for yourself? I mean, you need to investigate. How can you reject something you've never even investigated?" So, always my approach. And she said, "That's very interesting. I need to think about it." Then one day, she comes to my place, and she said, "Becky, I have some questions for you in the Gospel of Luke." And I was stunned. And I said, "Well, when did you start reading the Gospel of Luke?" She said, "Well, I was with my lover the other day, and he said, 'What do you think about Jesus?'" And she said, "Pardon me?" And he said, "Well, I never read the Bible, so I thought I should. And I can't get over how beautiful Jesus is. So tell me more about Jesus." And she said, "Oh, I'm so sorry, but I bring all my religious questions to Becky." He said, "Well, then here are my questions, ask Becky." Then she said, "Next week when we get together, among other things, we're going to do a Bible study in the Gospel of Luke." Now, I've heard of an unusual context for a Bible study. I thought this got first prize. And I said, "Hey, if you're going to do a Bible study with him, do one with me first." And so we met at her home. I got her, this is before I had written all my seeker Bible studies. And so I gave her a Bible that was easy to understand, and then I just had questions I'd written about particular passages. Well, the very first time we're doing this study, I could tell she was still a little nervous, and all of a sudden, she put her hands over the Bible and said, "Do you think the Bible would object if I had a little glass of wine?" I said, "Well, I want you to be comfortable. This is your home." A little bit later, hands over the Bible so the Bible couldn't hear, and she said, "Do you think the Bible would object if I had a little cigarillo? Little cigar. I'm still nervous." I said, "This is your home. I want you to be comfortable." From that point on, we met every week. She'd have a glass of wine in one hand, a cigar in the other. We would read about Jesus. She would then take my questions and go and do that same passage with her lover a few days later. They would then together write me their new questions, bring them back to me. I'd see what their questions were and pick another passage. In fact, this is what led me ultimately to writing Uncovering the Life of Jesus. That was when I did the Luke study first. Well, one day we are reading about the prostitute at Simon's banquet, which is the second passage I chose for Uncovering the Life of Jesus. We're reading the prostitute at Simon's banquet. She begins to cry. And she said, "Becky, I'm so lost. I'm so lost. And I thought, if there is a God, and I don't know that there is, but if there is a God, he despises my lostness. But according to this, if you're lost, Jesus really loves you. Can you imagine a woman like me being loved by Jesus? I said, oh, yes, I can. I said, you know what's happened to you? You're beginning to see the real Jesus. Doesn't make you a Christian yet. You need to make that decision, but you're beginning to see the real Jesus. Would you believe she went immediately to her lover, broke off the affair, said, I can't be committing adultery while I'm trying to find out if Jesus is God. If I find out he is not God, I'll be back. 2 weeks later, her husband was transferred to a foreign country. They left, and I was heartsick because she hadn't become a Christian. So I gave her a children's Bible for her young boys and gave her some Christian books. She already had a Bible and just prayed and prayed. 1 month later, I get my first phone call from her from this country. She said, Becky, I've been reading the Bible every day to my five-year-old. And I said to him yesterday, you know, Mommy really wants to find out if Jesus is God, but I just don't know. It's so hard. And she said, Becky, my son said, oh, Mommy, since you've been reading me about Jesus, Jesus came to me and he spoke to me. Mommy, Jesus is exactly who he said he is. Jesus is my best friend. And as I listened to this, tears streaming down my face, I thought, what kind of God is this that we worship? A God who goes to a couple trashing vows, hurting the people they genuinely love in their lostness, in their sin. Their lives are a mess. And what does Jesus say? It's me you're looking for. Come to me. Turn to me. Oh, my friends, that we could worship a God of such grace and generosity and love. Makes me want to rise and sing a hymn of praise. Why do I have the freedom to relate to her? Because the cross shows me I'm no different. Yes, my list of sins were different than hers, but all of our sins sent Jesus to the cross. And then I stopped hearing from her. I heard she had a bad experience, cursed God, said she would never explore faith again. I tried over and over again to get in touch with her. She wouldn't respond. And then, out of the blue, I receive my first email from her. She catches me up on the time that had elapsed since I had been in contact. She told me that that little five-year-old boy truly had become a Christian by her reading him, the Word of God, talk about the power of the Word. But now this is what she said, and I'm reading you from her email. But Becky, this you must know. Thanks to endless discussions with my son and my indebtedness to your original witness, I have at last finally succumbed to his grace. I was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. Oh, Becky, what a great God we worship. Do you know how long it had been since I had heard from her? 16 years. But the Bible tells us the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But my friend's conversion reminded me, once again, it is all about grace. So what have we learned this morning? Let us run to the cross, freely confessing our sin, knowing God's solution is so wonderful. And let us walk out these doors and walk alongside even the most unlikely looking people with our arms outstretched, our hearts open, knowing that no one is beyond the reach of our wonderful Savior. Absolutely no one. Let us pray. Lord, when we consider the cross, there are so many things that we know that we need to bring to you. And Lord, what I want to bring right now, if there is anyone here who cannot forgive someone who has hurt you and betrayed you, and you want to forgive, but you haven't, Would you pray silently with me right now? Lord, you see this person who has hurt me, betrayed me, and you know the pain that is in me. Lord, would you help me right now to extend forgiveness to this person just as you have forgiven me over and over again? I leave this person with you at the cross. You are the judge of all mankind. I am not. And Lord, would you extract this poison from me and let the joy of the Lord be my strength? And for anyone who hasn't been able to experience forgiveness, you've confessed a sin over and over, but you haven't been able to experience forgiveness, would you pray with me silently? Lord, I thank you for the reminder in your scriptures that as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sin from you. Oh, Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that you died for my sins. Thank you that you promise. You not only forgive, you forget. And so, Lord, would you forgive my unbelief? That your word promises you forgive me. And I give this to you now. I am not going to do it again. I am not going to come back and ask for forgiveness again. I give it to you and I receive your forgiveness now and forever. And perhaps there's some of you who keep falling back into sinful patterns. And you know that it's keeping you from the full life we have in Christ. I want to pray for you now. Thank you, Lord, for your word that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and truth isn't in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord Jesus, would you forgive my sin that I bring to you now? Would you forgive my failure to love you with all my heart? Would you forgive me for loving this sin that leaves me empty and ashamed and only demands more? But I have loved this sin more than I've loved you. Oh, Lord, I repent and I ask now that I can experience your presence in ways I've never known before. And lastly, I pray for all those who long to be a better witness to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters in this entire congregation. Fill us afresh with the Holy Spirit. Help us to keep our eyes on you and not on ourselves. Open our eyes and show us who are the people that you have brought into our lives. And then, Lord, fill us with your love, that we can love them with the love of Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.